Well, we're in Romans 15 this morning, 15th chapter of this great epistle, in which the apostle is concluding his discussion of the different views of what's wrong and right for Christians. Is it morally right for a Christian to use alcohol, wine or beer or cocktails, or is that wrong? Is it morally wrong for a Christian to keep special days like Lent, or is that right? Is it morally wrong for a believer to smoke, or is that right? Is it morally right to eat pork, or is that wrong? These are some of the questions that Christians have asked through the years, and you can go on and on in an extensive list along these lines. I was just reading this morning that Dr. Carl McIntyre, the flamboyant fundamentalist Presbyterian preacher, is now attacking Christians because they're going along with the change from Fahrenheit to Celsius or centigrade. He says it's nothing but a sneaky communist plot to take over the world by degrees. So there are a lot of things you can get upset about and divide over in these areas. And the apostle has been giving us some very helpful guidelines on this. I'm not going to retrace these arguments for you. These messages are in print, and if you didn't hear them, you can pick them up at the in the racks at the end of the service. But there's really no need to do so, because in the opening two verses of chapter 15, Paul summarizes them for us. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. There are two thumbnail rules to follow to help you with when you have to make a quick decision as to whether you ought to insist on liberty in a certain area or give way to someone else's qualms or prejudices or differences of viewpoint. The first rule is, choose to please your neighbor rather than yourself. Don't insist on your way of doing it. Be quick to give in. After all, this is what love does. Love does not insist on its own rights, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. And therefore, if you're loving in your approach, love adjusts and adapts to others. I like J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse. He puts it this way. We who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just to go our own sweet way. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, the second rule is, be careful, however, that your giving in does not allow your neighbor to be confirmed in his weakness. That is, that you leave him without encouragement to grow or to rethink his position. I think this is very important, and it reflects some of the things that Paul has said earlier in this account, that we're to seek to build one another up. And as I've pointed out before, if in all these kinds of questions we only simply give way to people and give in to their weaknesses, the church eventually ends up living at the level of the weakest conscience in its midst. And this presents a twisted and distorted view of Christian liberty to the world. They get false ideas about what Christianity is concerned about and what's important. And so this helps to balance the situation here. Please your neighbor, but for his own good. And always leaving something there to challenge his thinking or make him to reach out a bit and possibly change his viewpoint. In Sacramento this last week, a man came to see me, made an appointment to come to see me, and told me that he was a teacher in a Christian school in that area, and he was confronted with a tremendous dilemma because he had been asked by the board of the school to enforce a rule against the students wearing anything but short hair. And it was a rule that he personally didn't agree with. And so he found himself in a very serious dilemma. If he enforced the rule, or if he didn't enforce the rule, the board had given him clear indication that his job would be forfeited. If he did enforce it, he found that he was meeting increasing disturbance, upset from the students and from their parents, who felt that this was a matter that didn't merit that kind of attention or insistence, and the whole culture had long since changed from regarding long hair as a symbol of rebellion. And so he found himself in between a rock and a hard place. And his plea to me was, "What shall I do?" Well, my counsel, whether right or wrong, in line with what we had learned here earlier in Romans 14, was that we should not push ideas of liberty to the degree that they upset the peace. And so I said to him, "For the sake of peace, go along with the school board and enforce the rule for this year. But with it, make a strong plea to the board to rethink their position and change their viewpoint. And if at the end of the year they're unwilling to do that, perhaps then you might well consider moving to a different place or getting another position without trying to upset things and create a division or a faction within the school." Now, I think that illustrates what Paul is bringing before us here. These kind of decisions aren't easy to make. And oftentimes, people can lose sight of the main objectives of being together as Christians and get so focused in on these issues that you can split a church right down the center or create such arguing, bickering, fighting, dissension within the group that everyone is rendered unhappy and the whole atmosphere of the church is changed. Paul's saying to us, that's not really necessary. There are things that can be done to work this out. And to encourage us in this, he gives us three factors that we can count on for help in these kind of problems. The first one is the encouragement of example that comes to us from the past. Verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." His first example for us is Jesus himself. He ran into these kind of problems. Though he was perfect, though he never did anything that was wrong or out of line, though he never in any time or occasion conducted himself in a way that was in the slightest degree displeasing to God the Father, nevertheless, he ran into these kind of antagonisms. As Paul says, he fulfilled the Scripture that predicted that those who disliked God's methods would take it out on him. The insults that of those who insult you, he said, have fallen on me. And so our Lord had to bear with all the unhappiness and sometimes the insults of those who could not be pleased even with what God himself was doing. Remember how we just saw in the Scripture this morning that the Pharisees felt that Jesus wasn't keeping the Sabbath properly. And they were very upset because he did things that they thought was wrong for the Sabbath. Now, what did our Lord do? Did he give in to their desire? No, he didn't. He pleased them for their good. He ignored their protests. And he went ahead and did things that upset them even more, because that would leave them. If he had gone along with their desires, they would never have learned what God intended for the Sabbath to be. And so he did not, you see, adjust there to their antagonism. But on another occasion, he was accused of not paying his taxes. And when the disciples told him about this, he sent Peter down to the lake to catch a fish. And in the fish's mouth, he said he'd find a coin sufficient to pay the tax for both Peter and himself. And Jesus said he did this in order not to offend them. That is, he adjusted to their complaint at that point. So if we think we've got difficulty in applying these rules, we must remember that the Lord himself had difficulty in this. And there's still a third occasion when on one time he publicly acknowledged that there was no way to please anybody or everybody. Remember, he said to them, "When John the Baptist came to you, he came neither eating nor drinking." Now, that doesn't mean he didn't eat or partake of food. It meant that he had certain dietary restrictions that he carefully observed. And he was probably a Nazarite that had taken the vow never to touch any kind of alcoholic liquor. And so John came, neither eating nor drinking. And Jesus said, "You said of him, he has a demon. But when I came, both eating and drinking," he said, "you called me a glutton and a drunkard. So how can I please you?" This is his argument. And he simply recognizes the impossibility at times of adjusting to everybody. And thus he went ahead and did what God had sent him to do and let God take care of the difficulties. Now I think this is what Paul has in mind here. He tells us that our Lord is the example, and there will be times when you can't please anybody. There will be other times when you can, and if you can, you should. But there will still be other times when, if you did, you would hinder them in their spiritual growth, and then you shouldn't. And so we have this great example here. But not only do we have our Lord's life, but the rest of the Old Testament helps us in this place, especially in the matter of yielding up our rights. Remember when Abraham and Lot, his nephew, stood looking out over the valley of the Jordan River, and it was evident that they would have to divide up and choose the land among them, that Abraham, the older of the two, the one who ought by right to have had the first choice, gave that right to Lot, and let Lot choose first. And Lot chose the lush, beautiful green areas of the Jordan Valley, and left Abraham with the barren hillsides and grazing lands. And Abraham is an example of graciousness, of giving up his rights. Remember when Moses, according to the record, gave up his right to the household of Pharaoh, his place as a prince in the home of Pharaoh. And as the scriptures in Hebrews tells us, he gave it up in order that he might suffer reproach with the people of God for a season. It's a beautiful example. You remember the days when Jonathan and David were such close friends. And we have the picture of Jonathan so gracefully yielding his right to the throne to David, his friend, because he knew God had chosen him, and supporting him against the wrath of his own father in that regard. What a beautiful picture that gives of Jonathan willing to give up in order that David may gain. And when you come to the New Testament, you have that scene of John the Baptist himself saying of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And yet none of these men who gave up ever lost anything That's the point the apostle is making. They gained by this. God was glorified, and they themselves ultimately gained, because in giving up, they achieved the objective that God was after. So he gives us this picture of being primarily willing to give up, only refusing to do so if it's going to be hurtful to somebody and leave them in a state of ignorance of the principles of Scripture and bound to some narrow, rigid point of view. Then we're to please them according to their own good. So we get help from the past in that. And then not only that, but Paul goes on to show us that there's encouragement for us in these kind of problems right from the present. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no need to panic or to be afraid that we can't work these problems out, Paul says. God can drastically change the situation. He's that kind of a God. And Paul basically suggests two things we do when we get involved in a disagreement like this. First, there ought to be prayer. Prayer for unity. Paul prays himself here that God may grant a spirit of unity among yourselves. You remember how in Luke 11, the 13th verse, Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" Now, he doesn't mean that's the way you get the Spirit of God to come into your life. He's talking there about difficulties and problems in our life in which we need a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you know how to give gifts as parents to your children, even though you basically have evil in your nature, how much more willing is the Heavenly Father to give the Holy Spirit to you in times of problems and difficulties to preserve the spirit of unity that you desperately need? This very week, I learned of a situation of two brothers in Christ who had a serious difference of viewpoint. And not only did it bring them to a deadlock where they were not able to resolve this, they both felt they were right, and neither one was able or willing to give in. And not only did it affect them, but it affected a whole program that God was putting together that depended upon their working together. And it looked as though the whole thing was going to come to an ignoble end. Nothing could be worked out. But when others heard about this, and the men themselves, knowing this was true, began to pray and ask God to intervene, they had one more meeting scheduled where they hoped to work this out. And when they came together, one of them said, "Well, there's no need for us to talk about this because God has already been talking to me, and he showed me that I've been stubborn and obstinate about this, and I don't even need to discuss it with you. Let's go on to some other things. I'm just sorry that I was as obstinate as I was." And the whole thing just faded away. See, God is able to change a situation. And that's what brought about unity in that case. So prayer for unity is one of the most important things we can do when there's this kind of disagreement among us. Now, the second thing the apostle says is to praise God for the relationship you already have. With one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one heart and mouth. Remember that you're brothers. Give God thanks together for what unites you and minimize the things that divide you. Remember that the important thing is that you manifest in the eyes of the watching world the unity of brotherhood that God has brought into being. You didn't make it. You didn't make yourself brothers and sisters. But God did it, and therefore He's very desirous to have that visible to the world around. This is why in Ephesians 4, remember the great admonition there, that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the present helps we have is to pray and ask God for the Spirit of unity, and then praise Him for that which already exists and which is so important that we maintain and keep visible before others. All right, that's encouragement from the past and encouragement in the moment of the present. And now Paul looks on and brings us a word of encouragement from what the future holds. Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. That's from Psalm 18. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And that's from Deuteronomy 32. And again another quote, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. That comes from Psalm 117. And again, he says, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, what Paul is saying here is that God is already working out a great program that involves reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's announced that he's going to do that, and He will bring it to pass. And it's already started. It started, it began when Christ accepted both Jews and Gentiles, regardless of the great differences between them. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a big church fight over some issue like this, over drinking or smoking or movies or dances or something else, whatever it was. But if you have, you know that tempers can get very hot, and people can get very upset. Factions can form, and divisions and feuds can break out. And yet, I've never heard of a church fight like that on those grounds that was any worse than the attitudes that Jews and Gentiles basically had toward one another in Paul's day. The Jews held the Gentiles in contempt. They called them dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. They even regarded it as a sin to go into a Gentile's house, and they would never dream of eating with a Gentile. They regarded them with utter contempt. And you remember in the book of Acts how Peter got into serious trouble with his Jewish friends because he went into the home of Cornelius the centurion and ate with him. And it was only as he was able to show that the Holy Spirit sent him there and the Holy Spirit used him there that he was able to justify that conduct at all. And, of course, if the Jews felt that way about the Gentiles paid it right back in kind. They hated the Jews. They called them all kinds of names. They looked down on them. This is where modern anti-Semitism was born. And these two were opposing factions who hated each other, looked down on one another, would have nothing to do with one another. And yet Paul says, that kind of division God is healing by the work of Jesus for them. And how did Jesus do it? Well, his point is, he began this work by becoming himself a minister of circumcision. Now, the version I have says he became a servant of the Jews. That's based on the idea that what Paul wrote is Christ became a minister of the circumcision, which is another name for the Jew. But actually, what the text says is he became a minister of circumcision, which doesn't necessarily refer to the Jews as a people, but it refers to their customs and their rituals and ceremonies. And what the apostle is arguing is that our Lord healed this breach between the Jews and the Gentiles by himself giving in and limiting his own liberty. He who was the one who designed the human body and made it perfect, everything about it exactly as it ought to be, he himself consented to the act of circumcision so that that body was mutilated. That part of his body which was the mark of the flesh was to be cut off. And Jesus consented to that. He limited himself in that way. He went along with that and he became a circumcised Jew. He who declared in his ministry that all foods are clean and thus gave clear evidence that he understood the liberty that God gives us in the matter of eating. Nevertheless, never once did he ever eat anything but a kosher meal. He never had a ham sandwich. He never had bacon and eggs for breakfast. He limited himself to the Jewish diet, even though he declared that all foods were clean. He who was without sin insisted on a sinner's baptism. Recall the account when he came to John, and John said to him, "Why are you coming to me?" He said, I have need to be baptized of you. You don't need to be baptized. Jesus said, "Well, allow it to be so, because in this way it becomes us. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And he who had no reason to be baptized was consented to be baptized. He who longed to heal the hurts of a world said that when he came, he limited himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Paul's argument is the results of that were by that limitation, Jesus broke the back of the argument and of the contempt between the Jew and the Gentiles. And he reached both Jews and Gentiles to the glory of God. If you trace this through, you can see what he's saying is that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he showed God's faithfulness to the Jews in fulfilling the promises to the patriarchs. And he showed God's mercy to the Gentiles, saving them without any promises at all. And thus the two, Jew and Gentile, shall fully become one, just as the Scriptures predicted here. And you have quotations from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, the law, and from the writings, the prophets, Isaiah. So you have the law, the prophets, and the writings all agreeing that God can work out these kind of problems. From the past, from the present, and from the future, there's encouragement to work these out. But what he's really saying is, you don't need to separate. You don't need to split. You don't need to fight. You don't need to sue each other. You don't need to quit. You can work them out. There is help available in all these ways. And God is honored and glorified when you do. And then he concludes it all with this magnificent benediction in verse 15. May the God of hope fill you with great joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a magnificent verse. Whenever I'm asked to give an autograph, I almost always include this verse in it. Such a beautiful expression of it. Look how much you've got going for you. All the great words of the Christian faith appear here. Hope twice. Once it's called overflowing hope and joy, great joy and peace, calmness and confidence and trust, belief in a living God. And finally, the power of the Holy Spirit, the invisible force that can open doors and no man shuts them, and can shut and no man opens. The power of God released among us. Now, I think we Christians need to remember this. I'm delighted that here at Peninsula Bible Church, we've had very, very little of this kind of strife. Very little. And I'm just so grateful for it. I've been in places where the whole testimony of Christ in a whole community has been wrecked by the divisions and the attitudes that people have had toward each other in these areas of personal liberty. And where we presume to judge one another in these areas, where we presume to write each other off because somebody has liberty that we don't feel they should have, when we talk down about people and disparage those who don't have the faith and the strength to act in liberty such as we do, we destroy the work of God, as we've already seen in this area. And what the apostle is urging us to do and what he's pleading for here is that we unite on the great positive words of our faith, and that we allow these qualities of hope and joy and peace and trust and power to be what is visible when the other people see us gathered together as Christians. When they hear us talk about each other, that we reflect these great realities instead of the minuscule divisions and arguments that many of us have. Now, in some ways, the letter to the Romans ends with that verse. Paul goes on, it's true, to give some personal words about his own ministry, which we'll be looking at together next Sunday, and on into the 16th chapter, where you have a long list of his friends and words of greeting to them. But in a sense, the whole argument of this epistle is drawn to a close with this tremendous benediction. May the God of hope fill you with great joy and peace as you trust in Him, and so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that will be the characteristics that we manifest to the world around. Let's rise together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for the peace and joy, righteousness that are gifts to us from Your Spirit at work in our hearts. We thank You for the liberty and freedom that You give us in these areas. We pray that we who regard ourselves as strong may be willing to bear the burdens of the weak and not to offend them or to hurt them or to slash at them. And may love be evident among us, Lord, but above all else we pray that we may manifest a sense of unity and a spirit of unity to the watching world, which knows no way by which you can get divergent factions together. We thank You then for this miracle of uniting among us, and ask that it be preserved in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.